People of God, a couple of weeks ago, we started a four-sermon series that began with the question, are we, sort of is this, all the things that we do today as a church community, and is this kind of what Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross? You know, church the way that we do it today, whether it's, you know, big churches, mega churches, traditional churches, contemporary churches, evangelical, Catholic, is this what he had in mind when he went to the cross? And we came to the conclusion that no, probably not. We wasn't really emphatically no, because there's a lot of people earnestly seeking the ways of the Lord who want to live the new life in Jesus Christ, but when you look around, you know, you're thinking, yeah, you know, if you ask me that question, push came to shove, that, you know, yeah, this is probably not what Jesus had in mind. So once you come to that conclusion, then you sort of have the next question, well, if not this, then what? And even though we hesitated to give an answer, we did start to examine some of the stuff in Scripture that kind of, especially in the teachings of Jesus, that just turn up over and over and over and over again. We talked about last time the culture of forgiveness, that Jesus wanted to create a space, so to speak, within the people of God where we can get right with God, find forgiveness ourselves, but then also where we can learn to forgive others. And we can also then help other people to both find forgiveness in God and learn themselves to forgive others. So we talked about how it's finding forgiveness, forgiving others, and sharing that forgiveness with other people, helping them find forgiveness and learning to forgive. So this week, as the title of the sermon says and the passages that we read, we're going to be talking about change. And not just any change, but personal change, and how central that is to the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, before we dive into what Jesus talks about in terms of personal change, we have to sort of look at the culture and age in which we live. We have to recognize, as followers of Jesus, the realities of the culture that we live in, both in the broader society, but also how this has seeped into the churches. And that we live in a culture where, and we've talked about this before, where institutions and structures and systems are a big part of how we do things. This is true in church, but it's also true in business, in community organizations, in government. We tend to look at the world these days through the lens of what we might call systems. And it is really part and parcel of the growth of the scientific and the technological and technical thinking. We tend to see all problems today as scientific problems. There's a real push that, you know, what is true and what is known and what we can trust in terms of knowledge is only scientific knowledge. That's the only stuff that we can really trust. And that's the push from our society, that's really the only knowledge that matters is scientific knowledge. Things that can be studied, analyzed, tested, and broken down. And then we develop technical and technological solutions that usually involve the development and improvement of our technology, our systems, our processes, our policies, our rules and procedures. Our society, because of its scientific thinking and technological thinking, everything is technical, it's structural, it's institutional, it's process-oriented. And so as a result, as we've been, you know, brought up into this scientific and technical way of thinking, whenever there's a problem in our society, there seems to be an expectation, you know, that someone will do something. And why is this? Well, we expect people to sort of pass laws or to start some agency or start some program that will address the problem. Somebody will maybe study it. And then out of that study will result recommendations that will address the problem. And then we will create structures that bring a solution and resources to bear. You know, we expect that someone will reform or reorganize or restructure or begin something that will change what it is that we are doing now. As a result of this sort of scientific thinking, most of the problems and the way we approach problems is we see them as problems as something outside of us. Okay, so problems, what's wrong with the world, are problems that are out there, things that can be studied scientifically that have technical and structural solutions. So if our church is struggling, then this is something that council needs to address. You know, in business, management needs to look into it. In government, they need to pass a law, they need to do something. So many of our problems are problems of environments, context, social structures. All problems in many ways are systemic problems. And that's why we hear a lot about, you know, systemic poverty or systemic racism. These are attitudes and mindsets shaped by our scientific and technological mindset. So we look at problems as systemic. So even in our churches, when we talk about church renewal, we talk about changes to worship style. We talk about introducing new programs. We talk about hiring a youth pastor, new staffing. We talk about administrative changes. We develop visions. We put in place new policies. Sometimes we even build new buildings. Generally in our society today, our first instinct is often when things need changing is to talk about what needs to be done outside of ourselves. How someone else needs to do something, or together, collectively, we need to do something to change the systems, the organization, the policies, the procedures, the structures. This attitude generally transfers to our personal and interpersonal problems as well. So we have a very therapeutic society. If we're hurt, often we're found out, you know, you look into it, well, it's the fault of my parents, because it's outside of myself. It's the fault of my family, my ex, my wife, my kids, my boss. If our life is messed up, you know, it's because we lacked opportunity. We were discriminated against. I'm part of an oppressed group. Someone is always out to get me. It's always someone else's fault. There's always an excuse for why my life is not better. And it's almost always, again, something outside of myself. There's a reason outside of myself why my life is a mess and why I'm stuck, why it can't be better. Now, that's not to say that there isn't some truth to it. I mean, your parents may have messed you up. Your boss might be out to get you, right? Society, you might have been disadvantaged. You might have grown up in a poor household. Your skin might have been the wrong color. People may have discriminated against you. Your life may have been one in which you were very realistically mowed under and unjustly. But that is not the focus of the message of Jesus. So even so, even if there's a real reality to the fact that what's wrong with your life is something outside of you that's been done to you, or it's all structural or systemic, Jesus doesn't talk about these things. The focus of Jesus is something very different. In his very first message, and it's this way in a couple of the Gospels, but his very first message, as recorded in Matthew, is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at near. And that really is the core sermon of Jesus. That is his core foundational message. If you want to boil down the teaching of Jesus into one sentence, that's why it comes first very early on. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We hear the same thing at the opening of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, we can contrast this, you know, the message of Jesus is not, if we were to put it in modern terms, something like this: the kingdom of God is near. It's time to organize a working group to focus on the systemic, social, legal, and institutional barriers in place that prevent the arrival of God's kingdom. We need to develop a vision to address these barriers and form a planning team that can bring the resources and people around that vision. So that's kind of the contrast. That's how we think about the world. Jesus, repent and believe. And we develop a working group to focus on the systemic, social, legal, and institutional barriers in place that prevent the arrival of God's kingdom. Or, you know, Jesus also did not preach, you know what? The kingdom of God is at hand. But it's your parents' fault, your kids' fault, your wife's fault, your ex's fault, or your boss's fault, society's fault, the fault of the liberals or the fault of the conservatives. They need to fix things or apologize to you so you can get into the kingdom of God. That's also how we approach things. Jesus' message, on the other hand, is repent. And that really is, as we said, somehow very close to the heart and core of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is repent. The heart, soul, core of the message of Jesus is repent. Now, this whole notion of repentance, it's a twofold process. Repentance is as a term, what's implied by it is two things. The first part of it is an admission. I am wrong. Okay, that's really what it begins with, I am wrong. In other words, the way that I am living my life, the habits of my heart, the patterns of the way I think, the way I feel, that there is something, more realistically, a lot of things, in me that I think, feel, and do that are wrong, they need to be acknowledged, addressed, and they need to change. I am wrong. That's the first half of repentance. So we need to ask ourselves, what am I doing? You know, because it could be very well, like we talked about, it could be that the world is dumping on you. But the question that Jesus forces us to ask is, what have I done? What am I doing to contribute to the mess that is my life? It is me that I have to deal with. I have to get deeply honest with myself that whatever problems there are in my life, the only way that I can address them is to begin with me. I have to acknowledge my own capacity to make a mess of my life and my relationships. For the most part, most of us, though, have layers of defense mechanisms that get in the way and close us off and protect us from having to come face to face with ourselves and to see ourselves as we truly are. We just don't want to do it. Nobody really wants to. Calvin put it this way, man's ability to deceive himself knows no bounds. See, we talked about previously in another message that the way that we start to identify the truth of ourselves is that when we catch ourselves in a lie, so we catch ourselves saying something that isn't true, when we do something or say something that's not in line with the truth, that's deceitful, that papers over the truth of who we are, we'll know it. And so we need to stop and acknowledge the lie. Now, we may not know what the truth is yet, but we do. Everybody, I think, senses when there's falsehood in the things that they're saying and doing. So you have to stop and say, wait a minute, no. That's not true. I'm lying to myself. And once we do that, if we continually acknowledge the lie, that wait a minute, when I do that, when I say that, that's not true. If we stop and don't let the lie be spoken, the truth is often waiting there, wanting to find its way to the surface. And that's really Jesus and the Spirit of God at work, you know, bringing his truth out. But for many of us, we would rather live the lie than face the truth of ourselves. So sorting through the lies and facing the truth of ourselves, it's hard. Admitting that we are wrong is hard. And then from there, change is hard. And this is really why, you know, the institutional, the scientific, the problems are all outside of us is so appealing to all of us. It really, this is why the technological, you know, the problems are all out there, they're systemic and all these kind of things. This is why this message is so appealing to us as individuals and as a society. By focusing on systems and organizations and policies and approaches and plans and visions and regulations, it keeps us busy and all of the attention away from ourselves, the one thing that most needs to change. By blaming everyone else for our problems, by looking outside for the source of our problems, you know, whether it's your parents, your family, your ex, or this or that terrible thing has happened to me, the disadvantages I face, we will forever remain trapped because we never come face to face and never deal with the things that need to change within us, within me. And this is why John the Baptist is so harsh with people who come to him to be baptized in Luke 3:7. People were looking for some sort of stamp of approval. They wanted John to say, "You're okay, you're forgiven." But John didn't want to play the game. John told them, "Go away from me, you brood of vipers. Give proof that you have repented. If you've really come to the knowledge of the truth of yourself and have truly acknowledged that your life was wrong, then show it by showing the changes in your life." And this is the second part of repentance. It begins with the recognition, "I am wrong," but finishes with authentic change, a 180-degree turning around of our life. See, a lot of times in the modern world, we say, "Well, I'm sorry," right? "I sorrow over what I've done." But that's not repentance. Repentance is acknowledging, "I am wrong, and out of this sense of what I've done wrong, I have this deep desire now to change and to be different in the face of my wrongness." See, the authenticity of your confession is confirmed by the change, or at least the very least, the desire to change that it awakens in your life. It is not true repentance unless the end result is that we meaningfully and authentically engage the process of making meaningful changes in our lives. This is why Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5 says this, you know, "Why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Basically what Jesus is saying, if you want to make the world a less sinful place, a place that is less unjust, less hateful, you know, less greedy, then begin with yourself. If you want to make the world a less sinful place, begin by being less sinful. Because really the only thing that you can control is to change yourself. If the truth be told, the vast majority of the work that we do and the focus that we have as Christians on institutional change is very often a way of distracting ourselves from this very key issue. We spend so much of our time and energy trying to change the structures, processes, institutions, and then by means of this, to force change on other people. We think, you know, the church will be a better place if I can make all of you better without having to change me. So we're all busy doing that. We're all trying to change each other without trying to change ourselves. In this sense, oftentimes the church as organization can become one of the biggest distractions in our spiritual life. Because we're so busy trying to do change and improve the church that we never stop to deal with the thing that we can actually have some control over, ourselves. See, we could rephrase the passage in Matthew 7 this way. "Why do you look to change the church? and pay no attention to the condition of your own life. You hypocrite, first change your own life, and when your life is changed, you'll be ready to change the church. See, the underlying implication of Jesus is that there will always be something to work on, a new log in your eye to remove, that should keep you plenty busy enough that you shouldn't have the time or energy to worry about trying to change anyone else's life or trying to, you know, solve the world's problems, you know, by changing the church or changing society. As Tolstoy said, if you want to change society, you begin with yourself. See, and the secret of this is that the more that we change ourselves, the better our life becomes. Then, you know, the better our marriage will be, the better our church will be, the better our workplace will be, the better our society will be. But for many of us, we want to do more. We want to have this sense that we're doing something that matters. We want to do something significant. And so we throw ourselves into trying to change the church or trying to change society, all the while running away from ourselves. So the call of Jesus and the message of Jesus then, this message of repentance, is a call to stop trying to change everything around you and take a deep look at yourself and your own life. To come to the point of repentance, to say, Lord, I'm wrong. The problem is with me. And this is why in 1 John 1, 8-10, the apostle is so adamant when he tells us, if we claim that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Creating the culture of forgiveness that we talked about last time does not begin with institutional change, but with each and every one of us constantly engaging in the personal work that we need to do with God. It's a process that begins with us allowing God to reveal and expose our sins, and it ends with God purifying us from our sins through Jesus Christ. Again, this is also doesn't mean that we beat up on ourselves in some sort of self-loathing. You know, usually that, if that's the case, the sin that we have to deal with is that we hate ourselves and that we refuse to see that we are worth loving, that God loved us enough to die for us. This is why also a culture of forgiveness is so important. That's why we begin with that. The church needs to be a safe place where people can come and begin to deal with their stuff, where they can know that if they acknowledge and say and speak that out loud, I am wrong, I sinned, that they will be in a place that is the living embodiment of the loving embrace of God the Father. A place where people can say, I am wrong and I need to change. We need to have the courage and the humility to admit that we are wrong, and we need to reach out to others and ask them to help us to change. But we also have to be willing to walk alongside of others and help them make the changes that they need to make in their lives, to mentor people to repentance and a new life in Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about it as a process of rebirth in John 3. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And Paul in Philippians 3:17 talks about it as a process of dying to your old self that you can share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This language of rebirth and dying and rising is so very appropriate because this process of repentance is not an easy one. And the stuff that we have to deal with in repentance is, you know, it's not always necessarily dirty or naughty sins, although that stuff is there as well too. The type of stuff that we often have to deal with is much more civilized and appropriate. Like, take for example the rich young ruler in Luke 18, where Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And if you want to talk about having to die a death to enter the kingdom of God, this is it. He was defined as the rich young ruler. He thought he was blessed by God because he was wealthy. You know, his wealth was a justification. Well, I wouldn't be wealthy if God didn't love me. And I know that I'm loved by God because I am wealthy. And yet he sensed that something was wrong, that there was a lie in there. So he comes to Jesus and he asks him, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus tells him, well, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. So the very thing that he thought was the sign of godly blessing in his life was the very thing keeping him from the kingdom of God. But his unwillingness to change, it says he walked away sad because he had great wealth. His unwillingness to change kept him out of the kingdom of God. See, and this is the seriousness about personal change. In Matthew 5, 27 and 30, Jesus tells us that it is better to poke out an eye or cut off an arm if these are causing you to sin and are preventing you from coming into the kingdom of God. For Jesus, so it's a hyperbole, it's an exaggeration, but Jesus said, this is life and death, eternal life, eternal death, that you have to really want it. There is this sense of how badly do you want to change? How much are you willing to risk by not changing? Are you willing to risk your salvation? And there's a lot of us, I think, that, you know, we want the safety of doing church without the risk of change. But even when we know Jesus and we know his salvation, this is just the beginning of the journey. What we have in Christ, his forgiveness, we have in faith. We cannot see it, we cannot touch it. We see it in the distance with the eyes of faith. We do not yet experience it. So this process of repentance, of making what is faith real, this is the process of personal change, of embracing the good news of the gospel. So we can say, Lord, I believe that my sins are washed and cleansed. I can see in faith who I am in Christ Jesus in the life to come. But taking that reality and making it real and living in our life is this journey of personal change. Again and again, throughout the New Testament, we are urged, because we know Christ, because we believe in Jesus, that he has paid the price for all of our sins, that it makes all the more important that we continue the process. Repent and believe is not a one-time thing, but a life of letting God dig deeper and deeper, stripping away the layers. Philippians 2, Romans 6, 2 Peter 1, Philippians 3, Hebrews 12, all talk about changing in order to grab hold of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. But how does it happen? How do we come to this point of change? Well, this is where the Romans 12, 1 to 3 comes. It begins with the renewal of our mind. We talked about the lies and the truth. The problem is that we are often blind to our own sin. We are blind to our own need to change. And so we have to begin with the renewal of our mind, of letting God show us and expose to us how we are wrong, and reforming our minds so that we live what is true, what is right. We invite God to expose our faulty ways of thinking and feeling so he can create the awareness that leads to change. And at this point, this is where we build towards the next message in this series. Because the truth of the reality, and this is the thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is not some self-help gospel or message. It's not a book you go down to the shelf and buy at the store, you know, changing yourself and changing the world. The message of the good news is also that this is impossible by ourselves. We need the power of God at work in our lives. We need to be in acknowledging, even just to uncover the truth of our life, we need the Spirit of God to reveal it to us. And then once we have revealed it to us, we need to come in humility to Jesus Christ and ask his forgiveness. But even if we ask for forgiveness, God says, well, who's going to pay the price for your sins? Well, Jesus does that for us. But then you say, well, I'm not strong enough to change. I'm weak, Lord. I want it. But how? I don't have the strength. Maybe I am one of these people that have been mowed under by society. I lack the confidence. I don't know how to get there, Lord. I want it, but I don't know how to get there. And this is where we go into the next message. And I want to give us a hint. And I do invite you to open up your Bibles, because I'm just going to quickly run through a couple of passages. But I think they are very, very important and key to the gospel and the good news of Jesus. And they're often overlooked. Romans 8. It begins, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We talked about this in our confession assurance. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So Paul is saying, in Christ, once and for all, you are set free from sin and death. It's done, finished, complete. But your experience of it is going to be somewhere off in the future when Jesus returns. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." Again, he paid the price. "And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So there's the thing. So yes, our sins are paid for. It's all done. It's all complete. For those of us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires. They live in deceit and lies and bondage. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. But those controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. And then it's like, "You, however, are not controlled by your sinful nature, but you are controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." You know, this is not just fairy Pentecostal stuff. If you do not have the living presence of the Spirit of God in your life, you cannot belong to Christ. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and your spirit is alive because of righteousness." So it is the Spirit's job to take what is there in faith in the future and make it a living reality in your life. The Spirit's job is to connect you to what's been done in Jesus Christ and to make it live within you. "And if the Spirit of him who was raised from the dead, Jesus from the dead, is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." So the resurrection comes to you through the Spirit of God living in you. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." There's that other side of the contrast. "But if the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." So this is, I don't have the strength. Well, God knows that. That's why he gives you his Spirit. But it is not a sort of, well, if we want to do this Pentecostal spiritual stuff, that's great, but that's not for us. No. Having the Spirit of God is central. Without having the Spirit of God, you cannot be saved and participate in Jesus Christ. That's where you get your strength from. That's where the change comes from. That's where the new life comes from, the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And then we flip forward to Galatians 5. 5 verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So I say, live by the Spirit." Right? "And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." What Paul is saying here is what you really want to do is live in lies, darkness, sin, and a perverse resistance to the grace of God. The Spirit comes in through faith and you do things now that you would do otherwise. You live in truth, in goodness, in righteousness. See, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and it just sort of tails off, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit. So you want to live this life of repentance, change. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Again, there's that far off. It's done, finished, crucified. It's made a living reality by the presence of the Spirit in our lives. This is it. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And that really is the whole of the Christian walk. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And this is just as a hint for what we talk about next. So, it was about forgiveness, living a culture of forgiveness. Secondly, it's about repentance. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So our life in Christ Jesus, what is it all about? What is it all about? It is about that personal transformation. It's about change, of acknowledging I was wrong, embracing Jesus Christ in faith, and living a new life led by the Spirit of God. So what is it all about? It is about forgiveness, and it is about personal change. Amen.